So it is exciting to see what God is doing in places like Cuba, a place where you hear about on the news, but you never really hear about the church. And that's because a lot of it is, like we saw on there, a lot of it is going on house to house. With little money, without anyone coming in and giving direction, it seems to be that the Spirit of God is just moving and these things are happening. And that's a wonderful thing. So it is exciting. You know, the life of faith is an exciting life. It is something that's not supposed to be boring or dull. It's not something that should be that takes all the joy or fun out of life. But rather, the life of faith is really an exciting life that we are called to live. The Bible gives us many examples of people being challenged to live by faith and to step out in faith. And we've begun looking at some of these in the last few weeks. A few weeks ago, we talked about Abraham and how he was called to step out in faith and to leave his home, a very secure place, a place of high culture at that point in history. He had great security. It was a good place to live. But the Lord said to him, "No, I want you to leave, and I want you to go to a place, and I'll show you when you get there." And he went out living by faith, not knowing where it would lead, but being willing to obey the Lord. Then there was, a couple weeks ago, the widow of Zarephath. In the midst of a severe famine, the prophet Elijah comes to her. And even though she has hardly no food left, hardly nothing left at all, enough for one little meal for her and her son, and that's it, he says to her, "I want you to feed me first, and if you'll do that, the Lord will take care of you." And sure enough, that's what happened. She acted in faith, she stepped out, and the Lord provided for her in a miraculous way. And then last week, however, we saw a test of faith that had a different outcome. The momentous failure of God's people at Kadesh. Being on the doorstep of the promised land, having traveled through the wilderness, having been brought out of Egypt, God had done this powerful work and brought him right to the doorstep. And he said, "I want you to go into the land, take a look around before you enter in." So they come out, the spies, as they're called, come back out. And they say, "Oh, the land's wonderful. It has great fruit. It's a wonderful place." However, there's other people there. They live in fortified cities, and the people seem like giants to us, and we don't think we can go in and do it. In fact, they refuse to enter the land because of their fears. They say, "We're too small. We don't have enough going for us. We're too little a people." And they looked at those fears instead of looking to the Lord. And they called for new leadership. That's the answer. We need to get rid of our leaders and get new leaders. And we need to go back to the security of Egypt, that which was comfortable and well known to us. Even if it involves going back into slavery, we want to return to Egypt. And so the Lord's judgment upon them is for 70 years of desert wanderings. And that unbelieving generation would die off. Only then would they be able to receive, or rather 40 years, receive what the Lord had planned for them. And it was because of their lack of faith, the lack of faith to move forward, the lack of faith, looking around at their circumstances instead of looking to God. And that, of course, is what we tend to do in life. You know, but the life of faith is an exciting life because faith brings God into the picture, and then you never know anything that he's going to do. You don't know what great thing is around the corner. You don't know what he has in store for his people. And that's the life we are called to live. Now, these are important stories, and I've been going through them, and we are going to go through them up till Easter time. Till we get to Palm Sunday. And these are important stories because they inspire and instruct us in our walk with God. In the New Testament, we are told this, 1 Corinthians 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So what Paul's saying is these stories of triumph and defeat, these stories of God's people trusting and seeing God do great things are written for us to encourage us that we too might have hope in what God is going to do. Today we come to one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. I would bet that everyone here knows this story. I would get probably everyone, most everyone. If you don't know the story, that's okay. Don't be troubled by that, because I'm going to tell you the story. And it's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. It's a story of faith. And we find this story in the book of Daniel. So if you would take the trouble to find Daniel chapter 3 in your Bible. Daniel is really, sometimes he's considered the fourth of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Other people consider him the one of the minor prophets. And the major and minor distinction is only because of the length of the book. The book of Daniel is not that long. It only has 12 chapters to it, where the other prophets are like in the 40s. The other three major prophets, but it is kind of longer than the other minor prophets, so it's kind of in that middle category. But in Daniel chapter 3, we read about three men whose faith is tested and proven steadfast, is unwavering. And it's a story we need to think about. It's a story we need to allow speak to us, because it's a story of faith that God has given us that is written for our encouragement, that we might benefit from it. And so in Daniel chapter 3, if you found that, it is about 600 BC. The Babylonians are the world's reigning superpower. Judea has been invaded and many of God's people have been taken into exile into Babylon. And so things are really at a low point for God's people. Things aren't as great as they were. And they're taken into exile in waves. There's like three different waves of exiles going over the years. But it seems that Daniel and some of his friends were among the first to be taken there to Babylon. Now, Babylon is in what is modern-day eastern Iraq. If you ever see Iraq on the news or a map of it, it's about 55 miles south of modern-day Baghdad, is where ancient Babylon was. So you hear a lot of times where Iraq is in the news because of all the trouble, all the fighting, people from other countries in Iraq fighting, all the turmoil going there. Once it was the world superpower, and Babylon was the center of it. So there are these four young men from among the Jewish exiles who have been selected and trained to serve the kingdom. This happens earlier in the book of Daniel. These are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and a man named Azariah. Now, the reason you don't recognize some of those names is because they're all four of them are given Babylonian names. And that's part of the assimilation process. They're going to learn the language and they're going to get different names. It's a way of changing their way of thinking to get them into the Babylonian culture and religion. But the three latter ones become known by these famous names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, many have heard of them, right? You have heard of them, right? Some of you? Okay. So you know already what's going to happen to them, right? And you already know the end of the story. So you're saying, well, Pastor, what do you tell me this? I already know it. We know where this is going. We know what's going to happen to them, and we know what they're going to do. But what I want to do today is talk to you a little bit about their faith and kind of look deeper into a couple of the elements of their faith that it might instruct us. Now, things are going okay in Babylon for these guys until chapter 3, because there is where the problem arises. King Nebuchadnezzar, a long name, an awkward name, a Babylonian name that means Nabu, protect your servant. That's what it means. All these names actually involve Babylonian deities. When they get these Babylonian names, they almost always take a Babylonian name and incorporate it in. Even a lot of our names that we use are based on names that include elements of God's name or a form of God's name. Many of our names that we use, and even in English, are, if you look deeply in the roots, you find that they go back to some connection to the Lord in some way. So this was a common thing to give people coming in new names and have it linked to a god, one of their gods. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar decides to build a giant gold image. Now, we don't know if this was an image of himself. Maybe it was, but it doesn't say that. Maybe it was of one of his favorite gods. Many people think this could have been Marduk, one of the gods that there are many statues have been found, and he was greatly worshipped throughout Babylonia. And what he wants is he wants everyone to come and bow down to this statue, this giant statue, this image. And the reason he does this is most likely as a way to demonstrate their allegiance. He's got new people in the kingdom now, and he wants everyone on board with allegiance by bowing down before it. And so he does this in chapter 3. There's a lot of fanfare. There's musical instruments. They sound, and all the people just bow down in the province. Well, almost everyone. There's some problem people. And these, of course, are our three friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not bow down. And this fact does not go unnoticed. And so we read that in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good." I'm giving you another chance here. This is your final chance. "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, the Lord will indeed go on to deliver them. And it's interesting, either through an angel or, as many believe, as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, something called a Christophany, the Lord comes to their aid. And in the midst of the flames, he comes and is seen as a fourth in the furnace when Nebuchadnezzar looks in. And he protects them, and then they emerge from the fire unharmed. But this morning, it is their faith that we're considering. They're in a tough spot. Think about if you were in that position. If they do not conform and bow down to the great golden image, they face the flames. How is it how is it that they will choose the flames? I mean, that's a pretty awful fate. Not only is it death, but it's probably one of the worst ways to die. I mean, this is a terrifying threat, to know that your decision not to conform is going to cost you your life, but in this awful way of facing death, an awful death. But it is their own words that reveal much about their faith. Their faith, and it's their faith that leads them to this decision to say, no, we're not going to do that. And you might think of these two things I want to talk about as almost like two pillars that hold up their faith, that give them, that lead to, you could say, or establish this strong, unbending faith for them. And the first of these things is that they were fully committed to God's revealed will. And in this matter before them, God's will was clear. There was no doubt about what God wanted or didn't want them to do. We know this because this is a clear violation of really the heart of God's revelation in the Old Testament, God's law. It comes right from the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 5, he says this: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So in this matter, there's no doubt. This isn't a gray area. They can't say, well, maybe this is okay. I mean, you can't say that about this. This was clear. It was straightforward. God's will for his people was that they would not do this. It couldn't be any clearer. It's explicit here of what God's will is. Now, if they were in that place in their lives or in that frame of mind that they were not fully committed to God's will, then this would be a difficult conflict. If they were in that point in their lives or of that mindset where they practice partial obedience to God. That is, well, they obeyed God in some things, but in other things they really were not obeying God. And you know, God's people are commonly in the danger of falling into that kind of faith. Well, yeah, I obey God in this and this, but when it comes to other things, I'm not quite so obedient. Whether it be lying to the government about my taxes and my cheating on my taxes, or whether it be about the way I treat my spouse at home when no one's around, whether it be the things I view on my computer when no one else knows. Those secret sins maybe are the easiest to waver on obedience because no one else knows. You know, it's not like it's going to appear in the paper or people are going to see it. It's not things I do in public. And God's people are always in the danger of falling to that partial obedience. I'll obey God for the most part, but there are some things I'm not going to obey God in. And no one's going to really know about this. I'll try to keep it really concealed. However, usually those thin layers of hypocrisy usually are seen through, and in time it becomes evident what kind of a faith a person really has. It does come out. I mean, you can't hide those things forever. The Bible says your sins will find you out, and it will be. It will be seen. But for these three, that was not a question here. If they were in that state of mind, if that was the kind of faith they had, they would be troubled by this difficult question of should we obey the king and live, or should we obey God and die? then it would be a real problem. It would be much more tempting to say, well, we've disobeyed God in other things. Let's just disobey him here and let's just live. Let's save our lives. Let's do that. But verse 16 tells us that they didn't even think about that option. They didn't even think about bowing down. Because in verse 16, the first thing they say to the king is, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you about this. And what they're saying by that is, there's no need for us to defend ourselves. And of course, we are not going to talk about this. This is not a matter that's up for debate. We can't be talked into doing this, and there's no question at all that we did not bow down, because of course we didn't bow down, because we're Jews and we're committed to serving our Lord and God. So we're not going to bow down. So we don't even need to talk about this. It isn't something that we can discuss. For faith to be strong, for people to have strong faith in God, it requires a firm commitment to God's will. If that commitment isn't there, then our faith is going to be shaky, and sin and temptation at times will be up for debate. It will be thought about in our minds. It will be sort of reasoned out and rationalized away if we don't have within our hearts a firm commitment to doing the will of God. This is necessary. It is fundamental for people to have any kind of stable faith in their life. It starts here, I believe. It starts in that surrendering of ourselves completely to the will of God, so that we will desire to do the will of God above all things, whether it cost us something, whether it's inconvenient, whether it makes us, it embarrasses us, and we have to be honest, whether it's just awkward for us. Or even if it's going to cost us our lives. And that's what we see in this story. Their commitment to the will of God is such that it's fixed. And they're going to do the will of God even if they have to die for it. Does that reflect your attitude about the will of God in your life? Or are there things that you say no to God about? Things that you know he disapproves of. You know it. That's not even a question. But yet you give in to sin and temptation on those things. Things you refuse to forsake. Things you refuse to turn your back on and let go of. It might be something like unforgiveness. It might be something like pornography. It might be something like greed and selfishness. It might be the words you speak. Especially when you're not around church people. It could be a number of things. If we're wavering in this, then it makes it really hard to have strong faith. And in that place of wavering, it's easy to excuse our sinning by reasoning and saying, well, you know, a lot of Christians live like this. A lot of Christians live with sin in their life. A lot of Christians don't obey God all the time. And so I'm not going to obey God all the time, and that's okay. But really, it's not okay. That's weak faith, and it's not the kind of faith God calls us to. These three guys are uncompromising. God's will was clear. We will not bow down, and that settles it. That settles it. And I hope that you have such a commitment to the will of God in your heart today. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to follow God and to seek to do his will, to please him in all areas of our life. It's easy to tolerate idols in our life, you know. It's easy to have things that go above God, to put things there that we will give into, that we will serve, that we will be involved with, that eclipse the will of God and say, no, I'm not going to do God's will here. I'm going to do this instead. And we often refer to these as idols. John Calvin famously said, the human heart is a factory of idols. I think he's right on that. Fallen human nature can make idols quite readily of all sorts of things that become more important than the will of God, more important than the Lord in our life. And we have to be careful to guard ourselves from idols, as the Apostle John warns us. So this is one of the things that really the key thing is this heartfelt conviction that they're committed to the will of God. The second pillar or support to their faith was, of course, their confidence in the power of God. They were convinced that God could save them. At the end of verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar asked them, well, who's going to save you? Who is it out there? Come on now. No one's going to save you. If I say you're going in the furnace, you're going in the furnace, and that's the end of it, and it's going to be bad for you. And their answer in verse 17 is, well, the God we serve can save us. That's who can save us. He can save us not only from the furnace, but King, he can save us from you. Now, that probably really got him mad when they added that second part. Yeah, he can save us from a furnace, but he can save us from you. King, you think you're pretty tough. You think you're pretty big. You think you're in command of all things, but really you're not. There is a God in heaven who reigns. It's the God we serve, and he can do this. Do you believe God is powerful, or have you given up on that? Sometimes our faith can wane, and we lose sight of this fundamental belief of God's people. This is, again, at the core. This is a core belief. We believe we serve a powerful God, right? Do you believe that? Or, I don't know, I don't think you do. It sounds pretty weak. Amen. He is powerful and he is able to do things in the lives of his people, in his church. The video I showed on Cuba is one reason I want to show it is because that's God at work in a communist country. Okay, in a socialist country maybe, where, you know, they tell you how to live for a large part of your life. And God says, I don't care about that. I'm going in. And we're going to start. We're going to have churches. We're going to have more churches. And I'm going to inspire my people. And the Spirit of God is going to move. And these churches are going to grow. And they're going to expand. And pretty soon in Cuba, there's going to be churches everywhere. And the leadership are going to be scratching their head saying, what in the world is going on in our country? It's God's work. It's God's power unleashed in regular people. Not even educated. Isn't that something? Their pastors don't even have, you know, any Bible college. They have any seminary. But the churches are growing. There's enthusiasm. There's excitement. Why? Because the Spirit of God is moving in that place in a powerful way. And that's what we need to be praying for in our own community and in our church. That the Spirit of God moving. And that we become excited about these things. And not just, oh, I got these problems in my life. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't think I can go to church today because there's so many problems in my life. Or it's just so easily our enthusiasm just gets leveled and flattened out. And we allow that to happen. And that is not good. But they said, God we serve, the God we serve, he's going to deliver us. He can deliver us from the furnace and also from you. And this, of course, is such a great contrast to those people we saw last week, the people at Kadesh Barnea, the ones crying out there and moaning, groaning, we can't do it, it's too hard, we're all going to die, let's just go back to Egypt. Sometimes I think that we can sound a little bit like that if we're not careful. We let that happen. And their lack of trust in God's power is amazing. But you don't find that here. There's none of that. There's this confidence. No, it's us, King. We're the ones. Yeah, we didn't bow down. There's no question about that. We're no question. We're not going to bow down. And God can save us. And he can deliver us from your hand as well. The king says, bow down or die in the furnace. No one can save you. But they say, well, King, we'll just see about that. Because we know our God can save us. But notice the final thing I want to mention here this morning. Their obedience doesn't depend on being spared. And in verse 18, they say something amazing. Even if God chooses not to rescue us, we're still not going to bow down. Think about that. Think about that. So often, I think we relate to God in kind of a conditional way. Well, God, if you give me this, you know, if you do this for me, I'll serve you. I'll do what you want. I'll stop doing this. I'll give some money to some people who need it. You know, we kind of bargain in our mind sometime about our relationship with God. If he does for us, we'll do for him. But here we find faith that has nothing to do with that. And if you write mark in your Bibles, you should underline this verse. Let it be known to you, O King, that we will not serve you or your God. Or verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of it. But if not, if he doesn't, we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if he does not save us, we're not going to go against God's will. Now that's faith. That is faith. Do you have some of that today? Do you look into your heart? Do you see some of that? Do you see a commitment that says the will of God no matter what? What the Bible says, no matter what, do you see that kind of unmovable faith, unshakable? No matter what happens, Lord, I am not going to divert from what I know you want me to do. That's what we see here in this story. For them, there was nothing more important than the will of God. Absolutely nothing. And in their faith, they exemplify those famous words that Peter and John would speak hundreds of years later. We must obey God rather than men. That's what they'll say when they're told not to preach about Jesus. We must obey God rather than men. And so these are the pillars of unswerving, unwavering faith. Confidence in the power of God and an absolute commitment to the will of God. Likely you've all heard about the passing of Billy Graham this week. He preached the message of Christ's freedom and forgiveness around the world, reaching over 200 million people in more than 185 countries. He had the privilege of leading hundreds of thousands of people to pray to receive Jesus Christ into their lives as Lord and Savior. But one of the things he once said was this. He was talking about Christians, and he said this. He said, we are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is hearing. If we don't live out this faith, if we don't have real faith, we're going to show the world that our faith is weak, that it really doesn't matter. If we are the people constantly going against what God has said, giving in to sin and temptation all the time, they're going to look at our faith and say there's nothing to it. But on the other hand, if they see us committed fully to the will of God, showing forgiveness, showing kindness, showing love to people, being completely honest and upright in all of our dealings, showing interest in the lives of other people, in the way treating our families and our spouses with love and respect and in the best possible way. If they see us on the job doing the best work we can do and not simply trying to get what we can, but actually serving, working in our jobs as unto the Lord, if they see our faith lived out in these ways, then they're going to believe that there really is something to this whole Jesus thing. But if they don't see it, then they're just going to look at us and they'll say, there they are, just a bunch of hypocrites. Our faith is important. And I pray this morning that you are convinced of the power of God to work in your life, to work in our church, to work through you. And I believe, I pray that you are convinced and in your own heart that doing the will of God really is the very most important thing that you can do in this world. Amen. Father, we would pray that you would instill these in our heart in a deeper way. Lord, we pray that you would write them upon our hearts, that we would never question your power, your care, your ability. And also, Lord, that we would be unwavering in our commitment to your will. Lord, this doesn't come about by our own strength. We know that. It comes about by the work of the Spirit. And we would invite this Spirit's work in our hearts even today, that you would engrave upon our hearts, Lord, the will of God above all things. And that we would seek to do this and so honor and please you in the days and months and years you give us upon this earth. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.